Randy, it's so good to have you back on the program today.
Oh, you're welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, we love to open up all of our conversations talking Scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a passage of Scripture that's either been jumping off the page at you these days or if there's just a life verse you could share with us.
One that comes to mind is in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 that talks about the light and momentary afflictions and the fact that they can't be compared to the ultimate weight of glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then it goes on to say, so we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal.
Talk about why that passage means so much to you.
Well, I think we look around us, and it's just easy to take our cues from what we see and what we hear that's momentary and fleeting, and it's easy to detach ourselves from what we are to have by faith, by trust in God and His revealed promises. An eternal perspective is what we need. Now, we need to be able to see the unseen, which sounds like a contradiction in terms. In Hebrews 11, it talks about Moses hearing what could not be heard. People of God see what cannot be seen, and yet by His empowerment we're able to see because His Holy Spirit opens our eyes and He uses His Word to convey actual reality. So if I look around at circumstances in my life and things are going very bad, which often they seem to do in many of our lives, and certainly in all of our lives from time to time, if we look at that and we make ultimate conclusions based on the temporary events and circumstances we see around us, we're going to draw the wrong conclusions. We're going to conclude that God really isn't there, that God doesn't care, that He's retreated to some corner of the universe and left us to fend for ourselves. And really, this is the way, the natural way we tend to think. But the natural way is just wrong. And so we need a supernatural empowerment from God to open our eyes and to see the invisible, much as Elisha with the servant who he prayed, Lord, open your servant's eyes that he might see. And then he opened, his eyes are opened by God, and he sees that there are angels and chariots of fire surrounding them and defending them.
Boy, that is powerful. The word that jumps out to me, Randy, is conclusion. And we really, you know, God is still writing a story. And I think we lose our way when we put a period at the end of a sentence that He's still writing. And so to come to conclusions in this life can be a very faith-jarring thing. And I love the passage you opened up with. And I mean, I've read some of your other books, and you've been on the receiving end of injustice time and time again, and yet you look at Scripture, it says justice, righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. So taking your life, for example, I'm sure at least the temptation was there to go, Lord, You're a just God, yet this is so unjust. So how did you navigate through that to see again with spirit eyes and rather than be really derailed by what's happening in the natural realm?
Well, by God's grace, I actually had the experience of contemplating His attributes, looking at Scripture, reading some of my favorite books then and still now on the attributes of God, A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, books that talk about God. My wife has been writing some Bible study lessons related to God's attributes. And, you know, that was huge to me, just to contemplate the fact that God is indeed just. We entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And you know, in the Psalms, David and other psalmists cry out to God, Lord, where is Your justice? And so God, it's fine with God for us to ask the question. I mean, His inspired word asks the question. So obviously it's fine for us to ask the question. I think where we make the mistake is when we fail to listen to His word for the answers. We need to put our ears, so to speak, to God's word and allow it to dictate our understanding of the events around us. Now, we don't always understand, but that's okay. You know, that which is not understandable to us can either be a source of disappointment and frustration, or it can be a source of worship and wonder. And we really found ourselves worshiping God in some of the most difficult trials in life that we've faced, and many others have had that very experience.
Well, I'm talking to Randy Elkhorn today, author of many books. Today we're talking about his book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. And Randy, this is a lofty topic. It seems some don't want to address it because it's so big. Others would just rather not address it because it's too hard to navigate. What inspired you to say, I've got to dig into the depths of this and write about it?
Well, when I was writing If God is Good and just into it for maybe several months of research, it really opened my eyes further to, you know, the reasons that I was looking into it. I thought, I'm going to address this because this is the single biggest question for both unbelievers and believers. I mean, why? Why does a good God, or from the unbeliever's perspective, if there is a God, and if that God is good, why would he allow all these evil, terrible things to happen? Why is there so much suffering in the world? It's such a perplexing problem, and it's not only unbelievers, but believers who struggle with the problem. Well, that's why I wrote the book, but as I got into it further, I thought, this is just an opportunity for me, as I research this, to increase the depths of my trust in God and expand my view of God. I think of the last five chapters of Job. You know, if you ever lose perspective, and we all do from time to time, just sit down and read. Maybe read aloud, listen to an audio version of the Bible on your iPad or your phone or whatever, and just contemplate the words of God to Job, who's saying, Job, you are so small. He says, where were you when I created the world? And then at one point he even gets sarcastic with Job and says, surely you know the answers to these questions. Surely you know, for you have lived so many years. You know, you got the eternal God who's saying to his child, Job, don't even think you begin to understand. He's not scorning him, but he's giving him a clear rebuke that, hey, I'm the one who knows. So you either got to trust me or you got to rely on your own knowledge. And we've all done the rely on your own knowledge thing, and how's that working for you?
Exactly.
It just doesn't. It's, you know, so some of it is actually quite practical, because not only is it wrong and misguided to trust ourselves, it just flat out doesn't work. So let's quit it and trust the only one who is trustworthy, and that's not us. And he says his word will not return unto him empty without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. It says that in Isaiah 55. He doesn't say that about our words. He doesn't say that about our wisdom and our perspective. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Never does it say, oh, the depth, riches of our human understanding.
Amazing. You know, one of the things that I've drawn from Job's story is, well, first of all, that he would encounter that first loss and have enough in him to say, you know, naked I came, naked I return. You know, he gives and he takes away, so to speak. I mean, to me, he's far more righteous than I would be at that point. But what I understood, and you tell me what you think about this, is it seems we do all have a level of which we rely on ourselves. It's almost like he had to be pushed to a point, but it's like God knew it was in there, where finally he pulled out that back pocket card to say, but I've been doing this, and I've been doing this, and I've been doing this. Like there's a quid pro quo relationship. I feel like suffering does that sometimes, where we get pushed far enough. We go, but I did this, this, and this, and I did right, and I'm not getting right. And it's like God knows that's in us. And I think it's devastating to us and our faith and our concept of God. And so it's almost like for just a moment, Job tried to stand on his righteousness, but I've tried. But then at the very end, he's like, I heard about you, but now I've seen you. And to me, that's our safest place when we really understand, as you say, we've got nothing to stand on apart from him. It's so painful. It takes suffering to get there. But if we can follow him in that and hear from him, it's revolutionary.
So true. The safest place for us is always resting in God. It's the one safe place. And it's interesting how quickly we go to the alternatives, to trust ourselves, to trust people around us, to trust a job, to trust the economy, even to trust a friend. And I have great friends who I trust very much. But is any of them 100% trustworthy? No, no more than I am. This is where a lot of people are looking to their spouse, for instance, to meet their deepest needs. Well, that's totally unfair. It's not only unrealistic, it's unfair. It puts a burden on other people that they don't have the strength and ability to sustain. And they will fall short, but not really fall short, because they're just being who they are. They never should have been expected to meet our deepest needs. It's only God who can meet those needs. So what we do is we set up these idols around us. Sometimes those idols are people, and sometimes they're money, and sometimes they're power, control, you know, whatever it might be, popularity, fame. And all of these things are fleeting, and they don't even fulfill when people have them. You know, it's just amazing how many people depend upon the same things over and over again and are disappointed every single time by them. We just go back down to the same dead-end streets, the same cul-de-sacs, and we get no more fulfillment this time than we did the last time. And, you know, a lot of us look at addicts and we rightly, you know, feel sorry for them. We see how they keep going back to the very thing that is compounding their misery and taking them down deeper and deeper. But what we don't realize sometimes is that we tend to do exactly the same thing, except in less obvious and perhaps more respectable ways. We keep going back to the same stuff, thinking maybe this time it's going to fulfill us, even though last time it didn't, and the 100 or 1,000 times before it didn't fulfill us either.
So true. Well, talk about this. I know you address it in the book, but what is the difference between evil and suffering?
Well, evil is moral. It's an immoral thing, the violation of a moral standard. So it has a moral nature to it. Suffering is all the suffering in the world is the result of original evil. You know, the fall, after the fall, human sin, comes the curse, and Scripture tells us we all sinned in Adam, so all nature is under the fall and the curse, part of which involves suffering. So there's a critical distinction between evil and suffering. Yes, the two are related, but historically, but we are wrong to conclude that every time there is suffering, it is the direct result of evil. It's the indirect result of evil, yes, but it's like in John 9 where the man, you know, born blind, and his disciples say, "Who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" He says, "It was not that either of them sinned." Now, of course, they both did. I mean, they all did sin. The parents sinned, the child sinned. I mean, we're all sinners, but he's saying that's really not the point. You know, you can't make this one-to-one relationship between evil and suffering. That's what Job's friends did. They said, well, Job, obviously, there's only one possible reason that you could be suffering, and that is that you've done evil, so you need to confess it, repent of it. And he really hadn't done evil. So we need to make that distinction. And furthermore, we need to understand that while God is not an evildoer, God's hand is involved in suffering, and he is sovereign over all evil. Evil does not take him by surprise, and he can actually send suffering, and does, to his people. And a lot of people are always trying to divorce God from suffering, but there's a huge problem there. And that problem is, if you divorce God from the suffering you're going through and say, well, okay, God didn't bring this, and maybe he just reluctantly permitted or allowed it at worst, but I don't want to blame God for my suffering. Well, fine, you know, don't blame God. It's not his fault. But what people do is when they divorce God from their suffering, then they lose their source of hope and strength, because if this suffering is really outside the circle of the will or the decree of God, then it means that this suffering is outside of his control or influence, when in fact Scripture shows us that God readily brings different events into our lives. Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, this physical adversity that likely involved very poor eyesight, which was maybe one of the symptoms of a larger disease. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was some physical ailment, some physical disease or disability. And Paul said he sought God three times, interestingly, not 300 times, but three times, and asked God to remove it. And God made clear, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And God brought this thing into Paul's life to keep him from being conceited. And this is so interesting because he calls it a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was given to me that I might not be conceited. Well, Satan would never give something to us to keep us from being conceited. He wants us to be conceited. So clearly, even Satan, even this thorn in the flesh that comes from Satan, just as Job's adversities came from Satan, ultimately God has a purpose to keep Paul from being conceited. So God is above Satan, over Satan, actually uses the things Satan does to bring about the ultimate good of his children. And you see this with Joseph in Genesis 50:20, speaking to his brothers who had betrayed him. It was the suffering they inflicted on that poor young man, probably a teenager, when they sold him into slavery, the horrors that he experienced. And he looks at him and he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save many lives." Ironically, including their own lives, the lives of his brothers who had betrayed him.
You know, when you think about when someone is suffering and somebody else approaches them, I've had this happen when I was battling Lyme disease, where people will say, if you had more faith, this wouldn't be happening.
Yes.
It's the worst thing you can do to a person who's already suffering, because they're already sick, they're already battling, and then they've got a should do or an ought to that they're not measuring up for either.
Exactly.
And that to me is devastating to the person who's crawling through the valley. But then on the flip side, when you think about that God is all in control and the stuff he allows on this earth, you know, that as you say in the book, makes atheists out of some, where they get so offended with God, saying, okay, if you are in control, what are you allowing all this for? How do you answer that? It's such a painful question, but it does need to be asked.
I think we need to trust God. What he said is true, that in Romans 8:28 and 29, that says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's predestined us to conformity to the image of his Son. God is building our character through adversity and has a plan to bring about ultimate good, so that in eternity we will look back in retrospect, a million years from now, as resurrected people on the new earth, daily celebrating the goodness and wonder of God, delivered from all sin and all suffering and all evil, we will be able to look back at our earthly lives and say, yes, indeed, what God promised was true. He was causing all things to work together for the good of his children. And that requires great faith. But you know what? If the Bible isn't true, let's just junk it. If it is true, let's believe it.
Amen.
And God says this is true. And so this is where I need to trust this. And a friend told me about a conference that she was at where they the speaker had them list on one side of a piece of paper the worst things that had ever happened to them. And then on another side of the paper, the best things that ever happened to them. And then at the end of the time, said, now look at the ones that are on the worst things that have ever happened to you, and look at how many of those things you've already seen in your life that God has used for good. Well, I did that, and I recommend doing it in my book, If God is Good, because I was stunned, really. I had given this some thought, but when I looked at the things I had listed as the worst things that ever happened to me, And then I saw how many of the best things that God has done in my life came directly or indirectly out of the worst things. It was just shocking. And the older we get, and I turned 62 days ago.
Happy birthday.
The older we get, the more we see this. Why? Because we've had enough distance from some of our suffering that we gain perspective on it, and we're able to look back and see what God has done. And this is, I think, what we need to do is to say, all right, God, if there are things that have happened to me that I already see in this life that you have used for good, even to a degree, even somewhat or partially, can I trust you for all the other things that I haven't seen the good come out of, but which, you know, in the beginning I didn't see the good in the other either, and now I do.
Yeah.
And so thank you, Lord, that, yes, by faith we cling to God's promises, but he also gives us substantial reasons to believe him by showing us graciously and kindly those examples of things that were bad, but which he has used for good.
Powerful conversation talking to Randy Elkhorn about his new book, If God Is Good. Well, Randy, you say that we all suffer in our lives, but that shouldn't be a surprise to us.
I think a lot of it comes down to a choice in adversity to either turn toward God in gratitude for who he is and call upon him to meet our deepest needs as only he can, to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was key to Job. He was going to maintain a perspective, a trust in God, and I've had the very experience you're talking about where dear people have experienced adversity and all they feel in response to it is, why, God, after all I've done for you, after trying to serve you, I had a man tell me after his wife had been murdered, and to say the least, that's a traumatic event that I cannot relate to. The degree of his pain, but his response was, we taught Sunday school. Mm-hmm. We took our kids to Christian school and Christian camps. We volunteered for a ministry that helped the needy. We did all this, and this is what God does to us. And of course, as initial pain, you know, God totally understands how somebody could respond that way at first. But sadly, this man, last I knew, had still not moved on, and I hope by now he has, to really turning to God as a source of comfort for him, as his wife, you know, certainly would have wanted him to do, and as his children need him to do. And I think that it's just a decision. Are we going to feel a sense of entitlement? And we live in an entitlement culture and often entitlement churches where we feel that God owes us, the world owes us, everybody owes us. And if we get realistic and we look at what the Bible says and we honestly believe that what every single one of us deserve is hell. Okay, if we can grasp that reality, and it's absolutely true, every one of us deserves hell, then what that means is the worst thing that can happen to us, the worst day of our lives, is actually not going to be as bad as we deserve, because we deserve an eternity
Amen.
Now. And Christ has delivered us from that. So what this means is that if I'm saying I want what I deserve, you just have to cringe if you're going to say that. I mean, if you're thinking correctly. No, that's the last thing you want. You do not want what you deserve. We do not deserve salvation in Christ. We don't deserve the grace of God. So I think if we then turn it around and say, you know what? My life has actually been much better than I deserve. The grace of God is at work in my life every day, and even in that's the worst thing that has ever happened to me. God is with me. And Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He's causing all things to work together for good. Those are just three verses from Romans 8. And there's a whole lot of other chapters in Scripture, too.
Really, such powerful stuff, Randy. Appreciate it so much. It is amazing how quickly we can default to our formula when we don't even realize it. You know, Scripture says man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, because it matters where we're coming from, where we serve from, where we respond from. And you think about, you know, I was just telling a gal I mentor just the other day that perhaps could God have allowed this blow up to happen in your life to show you, because right away your default thinking is what people owe you versus what in me. And I think that God uses some of these minor blow-ups in our lives to show us foundational things. But if we miss them and we just look at it as another reason to be offended with God or to be mad because something bad happened, we'll miss an opportunity, I think, to be trained for what's true. And I love that you quoted C.S. Lewis. And he wrote these words after his wife died: "If I had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been so overwhelmed when my own sorrows came." And you mentioned the importance of preparing for suffering, because it's an inevitability for us in our lives. So talk about even how we can maybe learn from the speed bumps, from the blow-ups, in a way that keeps our footing more secure when the storms really do rage.
I think we need to meditate on those passages of Scripture that do promise us suffering. You know, John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," Jesus says. This is a promise. 1 Peter 4, the whole book of 1 Peter really has these amazing promises, but it talks about looking at the trials and adversities that come into our lives. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you are experiencing, as if something strange were happening to you." You see, it's a promise. We're going to suffer. "He who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." God said so. Now, nobody claims these as life verses. You know, our life verses, understandably, have more to do with more encouraging things. It's not encouraging to realize that you've been promised suffering. And yet, in another way, it is. Because if we look at suffering as somehow God breaking his promises to us, then we have a completely skewed perspective. And a lot of people do.
Yeah.
Where is God? I mean, didn't he promise me that everything would be okay now? Where did he promise that? Everything will be okay for eternity. That's a clear promise of God. But he never promises his people they won't suffer. In fact, he promises us we will suffer. So if I then have suffering come into my life, then I say, oh, well, God told me I would. There you go. His promises are true. Hmm. He promised I would face suffering. Well, we've already overcome a huge hurdle, you know, and that, you know, we've gotten over the falsehood that we are not going to suffer, and that God always, his will is to relieve us of that suffering. You mentioned Lyme disease. We have a friend who, whose wife, a young man whose wife is suffering terribly from Lyme's disease and has gone through incredible levels of pain. It's been it's just been extreme. And here in their young marriage, they've gone through, you know, the first several years with this. All right, well, what do you say to them? Do you say, all right, claim the healing of God? Well, of course, that's what some people say. Just circle around, everybody lays hands on, and you are healed. Now, I've seen God do that. God can do that. But often he chooses not to do that. And this is why Johnny Erickson Tada is a friend, and, you know, Johnny's talked about the people that have laid hands on her and just, you know, convinced, absolutely, they have the gift of healing. God is going to, you know, get Johnny to stand up and walk around and all of this. Well, she's going to in the resurrection, for sure. And if God wants to do it between now and then, he can. But it seems fairly obvious, given all the years, that that does not appear to be his plan. And he has used her in unbelievable ways, in countless people's lives, including mine and my wife's, my children and others who have been influenced by her and her book. And it's like her books. And it's like, wow, don't we realize, don't we see that God had a higher purpose for this woman? So instead of always assuming that, of course, we seek relief for suffering. Of course, all medical treatment, all requests of God to heal, people pray for us. Of course we do that. But at the same time, we recognize that God is God. And what that means is that we're not. And he knows best. And I just think that commitment to expect suffering and to feel the freedom to ask him to remove it, but at the same time to recognize he has a hand in it. Just yesterday, I watched a 10-minute video I hadn't seen from Scott Hamilton, the Olympic skater and commentator, who was talking about his cancer, his actually two forms of cancer, one later a brain tumor after testicular cancer, and all of the good things that God has brought about in his life. And one of the comments he made was, he says, "I'm 5'4". That was not an easy thing, but he says, if not for a tumor I had at birth that he discovered, the doctors discovered much later in his life, that somehow affected the pituitary gland, he said, I probably would have been a normal height. And if I would have been a normal height, if I would have been 5'8", 5'9", he says, I would not have been a skater. I would not have experienced the things that I've experienced in life. And he says, and I'm just choosing to believe that was God's best plan for me.
It's just beautiful. My husband also had testicular cancer. He was a self-proclaimed workaholic before that. And he says, I don't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade it. He said, God loved me so much that he made me lay down so I could look up and really rescued me to capture the time when my kids were young. And
yes.
And that's what's amazing. And I know we just have a little bit of time left, but I'm thinking about that passage you opened up with. When we fix our eyes on what's eternal, we fix our eyes on what's temporary. And we want it all wrapped up in this temporary part of the story. And so if you go with that and say, but okay, let's say God answers every prayer, relieves every bit of discomfort, where would the longing for God be? Where would the longing for heaven be if we just sort of got our way and didn't know how lost we were? Because you meet people who have health, wealth, and things seem to go their way. Are they the person you really want to talk to when your life is falling apart? I mean, even Jesus learned something from the, you know, obedience from the things he suffered. And with this last bit of time we have, Randy, you know, one of the statements in your book says, the faith that can't be shaken is the faith that has been shaken. Maybe say a word to that person right now whose faith is being shaken and is in the valley of suffering, but that there will be benefits of this battle and there's something of God to experience in this place.
Well, one thing I say in If God is Good and that I would say right now is that people sometimes point out how many individuals lose their faith in suffering. And I say this with kindness, but with firmness, that the kind of faith that is lost in suffering is a faith that deserves to be lost, that needs to be lost, so that we can replace it with a biblical faith. There are many faiths out there that are not faiths in God's word. They think they are, but people are trusting God for promises he has never made to them, like everything will be okay in this life. No, we're under the fall, under the curse. And so I think I would say to people, find the true and biblical faith, the one that trusts God in the midst of suffering, not that turns away from him because of suffering. And in fact, the kind of faith, true faith, turns all the more to God in the midst of suffering. It doesn't turn from him. It turns toward him because he's the only one who can meet our deepest needs. He has done the redemptive work for us on the cross. He is the one who promises that he will wipe away the tears from every eye, Revelation 21:4, and there will be no more pain, no more suffering. All things will be made new. He bought at the highest possible price our eternal health, our eternal well-being, our eternal moral perfection. And that's how much he loved us. And I would encourage people, when you think of God in a way where, God, how could you do this? How could you allow such a thing in my life? If you really loved me, surely you wouldn't do this. To be able to envision standing before Christ and seeing him, the resurrected Jesus, with his outstretched hands, with those nail scars, and his feet, with those nail scars, standing before us and reaching out to us and asking us the question, do these look like the hands of a God who does not care?
Amen.
Clearly, he has shown his love for us in ways beyond imagination. And for all eternity, we'll celebrate that love. So don't wait till eternity. Celebrate his love and grace. Now, today, you will be a happier person. You will have more joy in your life, and it'll be contagious. Those around you, instead of being brought down through your inability to face your suffering, will be greatly encouraged and inspired.
That was Randy Elkhorn talking about his amazing new book, If God is Good. His resources are linked up at our website, myfaithradio.com.